Amen. Appreciate that good singing. And I appreciate those words, Don. As one country preacher sometimes would say, it ain't always nanner pudding. But God is always good. Amen. All right, we are continuing our series in Hosea this morning. And this morning we are in Hosea chapter 4. We're going to cover chapters 4 and 5, but we're only going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 to start with. So stand, if you would, when you find your place. And of course, everybody knows where Hosea is without looking at your index, right? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. There you go. Is ignorance bliss? We'll find out. Let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for your presence that we've already felt, for the word spoken by Don, and the song, and the old rugged cross. Lord, we're thankful for your mercy and your grace to us. And I pray that you would help us as we look to your word this morning. We are a needy people. So I pray that your spirit would take your word and apply it to every heart this morning. Encourage your people. Strengthen the wayward one and the one that may be here that doesn't know you as Savior. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And we'll thank you for all that you do. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Thinking you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Those of you that have been here the previous 2 weeks will recall the Lord's instructions to Hosea to marry an adulterous woman. This relationship is intended as a picture of God's relationship with Israel, but it is ultimately a drama that displays the gospel. The drama regarding Hosea and his wife Gomer, having been completed in chapter 3, the Lord now in chapter 4 sets his sights squarely on the people of Israel. And as chapter 4 begins, he begins, as it is, to make a case against Israel. It is as though he is putting Israel on trial, and he has found them guilty. In verse 1, he complains that the nation, he complains that there is no truth, no mercy, and no knowledge of God in the land. By truth, it could mean, it means truth, but it also means faithfulness or truthfulness in the person, mercy being love, Interesting he would say that, given the topic we discussed in Sunday school, the value of human life, it being Sanctity of Life Sunday. It is a tragic picture of a nation that does not have mercy for all life. In verse 2, he brings the charges against them by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood touches blood. In other words, blood runs into blood. It's talking about a great amount of bloodshed. Filthy speech. By the way, what we say matters, right? It does matter. What you say is a reflection of what is in your heart. So don't use profanity. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, sexual immorality, they break out and blood touches blood. Blood runs into blood. If that's not a picture of our nation today, I don't know what is. Scripture plainly declares in 1 Corinthians 6 and in other places that the ungodly shall not inherit the kingdom. The reason for this ungodliness, however, may surprise you. How is it that Israel as a nation became so wicked? How is it that any nation, whether it be the United States or any other nation you could think of, how is it that a nation could become so wicked that they would be guilty of swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery? The reason is stated in verse number 1, there's no knowledge of God. He says in verse number 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then he says in the latter part of verse number 14 that therefore the people that does not understand shall fall or shall be brought to ruin. Chapters 4 and 5 give us the devastating impact of spiritual ignorance. And I'll say before I get started, these are tough passages. They're tough when I study them, tough when I read them, and tough when I present them. And I'm right there with you. I understand, speaking of it, ain't all nanner pudding. This ain't all nanner pudding. But we have to preach the entire word. Amen. So as we think of the devastating impact of spiritual ignorance, I want to give us three truths today to help us overcome spiritual ignorance. In order to overcome spiritual ignorance or to avoid spiritual ignorance, we must, number one, identify the cause of spiritual ignorance. Number two, we must understand the effects of spiritual ignorance. And number three, we must heed the warnings from God regarding spiritual ignorance. We identify the cause, understand the effects, and heed the warnings. The first thing we come to is the Lord explaining and identifying the cause, of spiritual ignorance. He said, beginning in verse number 1, the controversy that he has with them, there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. What do we mean by the knowledge of God? Well, we mean the knowledge of God is knowing who He is. How do we come to know who God is? We know who God is in part through the light of creation. That is, every person walking on this earth, even if they don't have a Bible, they can make certain observations about God based on the sense of the divine, as John Calvin, that is within them, and based on the observations they make by what they see. But that's not always a complete picture. Right? In other words, you can't look at creation and determine what man must do to be right with God. Scriptures give us that. The Word gives us the knowledge of God. The more we study and the more we read, the more we come to understand. It's important that we know who God is. Because if we don't know who God is, then we cannot know what He requires. And if you don't know who God is, you cannot have truth, as verse number 1 says, and you will not have mercy. Not ultimately. Society would have us to believe that the way we judge morals is by empathy. But that's not always good enough, because empathy will cause you to sympathize with the reasons a person sins. So we have to have the knowledge of God to know who He is and what He requires. Truth is a reflection of God's character. And Scripture reveals how we are to live and how we are to worship God. So, given that definition, what are the causes of spiritual ignorance? The first cause that we would point to is that spiritual ignorance is caused by an indifference to or a rejection of truth. Notice what he said. He said in verse number 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge." They've rejected what they've heard. Not only have they rejected what they've heard, but they have ignored what they have heard. There is an intentional effort to suppress the truth of God. Verse number 4 says, "Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest." And I'll say this briefly. Verse number 4 is one of those Hebrew phrases in the latter part that presents scholars with difficulty in translating it. So your translation might say something along the lines of the Lord having a controversy or striving with the priest. However, I believe the best sense of the text that flows with the text is that the people strive with the priest, as the King James, the New American Standard, and other translations say. In other words, the idea is, as verse number 4 indicates, they're striving with one another, reproving one another. What are they doing? They're pointing fingers. They're deflecting. You ever seen someone that was confronted with something they're doing wrong, whether it's on the job, in a personal relationship, or even in the context of the church, and the first thing they do is deflect? Yeah, I'm better than you, or deflect, or the logical fallacy is called moving the goalpost. They shift the conversation or blame their environment. And I understand everyone was brought up in a different fashion. Everyone brings their own experiences to the table. But you are responsible for how you act and how you respond to the truth. They strive with the priest. In other words, they don't want to hear the truth, so they strive, they argue, they contend with the one trying to tell them the truth. There's a refusal to hear the truth, as verse number 4 indicates. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." You don't have to look too far to find a preacher that'll tickle someone's ears to give them what they want to hear. This is your day for a breakthrough, friend. Right? We all know who that guy is. And he's just the easiest one to make fun of. There are many. Not only is there a refusal to hear the truth, but there is a rejection of the truth that they do hear. Verse number 6, we've already said, you have rejected knowledge. The latter part of verse number 6, you have forgotten the law of your God. It's an intentional forgetfulness. As Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. In other words, by their unrighteousness, by their wickedness, they suppress or hold the truth down. There's a suppression of the truth. You know, I think about this a lot in the times prior to the Reformation. Christians, by and large, were dependent on someone else to tell them what the Bible says. They didn't always have the Bible in their own language. They didn't have Blue Letter Bible on the internet. They didn't have YouVersion on their phones, right? They didn't have somebody they could just text readily. I mean, you think about that. How many Bibles do you have in your home? How many's got more than 5 Bibles in their house? More than 10, keep your hands up. More than 15, keep your hands up. All right? Some of us got a problem. Okay? Me, I have a problem, all right? I like Bibles, okay? But what I'm saying, there's no shortage of finding answers. If for some odd reason you didn't know what the word justification meant, what would you do? You'd look it up, Google it, put it in the Google machine, text somebody, right? What I'm saying to you is, if we are spiritually ignorant today, it's because we want to be. And that's true to a large extent of Israel in the time of Hosea. Not only is spiritual ignorance caused by a lack of leadership, but spiritual ignorance is caused... I just gave it away. All right, hold on. Not only is spiritual leadership caused by indifference, but it's also caused by a lack of leadership. The people weren't all to blame themselves. In fact, he says in verse number 9, it will be like priests and like people. He said, the Lord says, I can't tell the difference between any of you. You're all the same. But the problem, especially in Hosea's day, was that those that were called to lead were not leading. Rather than call the people to repentance, the priests actually enjoyed gain from the people's sin. Verse number 8, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. In other words, it's a way of saying, rather than call them to repentance, you enjoy the benefits of it, because you know when they sin, they're going to come to offer sacrifice, and you're going to enjoy the meat. You know, one priest might say to another, hey, what's on the menu today? Well, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see what they're guilty of. That's the attitude they have. They were more interested in sin, more entertained by sin, than they had a desire for holiness. Not only were they more interested in sin than holiness, but they actually accepted the false worship of the people. One of the commentators I read about this said that it's very important for leaders to hold other leaders responsible. And I think that's true. And he said, because a congregation can generally get what it wants in church. You know, Burger King religion, have it your way. I haven't been to Burger King in a while, so I'm not entirely sure they could have it my way. But that's the way the commercial used to be. You see, rather than call the people to repentance, rather than teach them the right way to worship God, rather than show them what God requires, they simply accommodated their desires. verse number 13. They sacrifice upon the tops of mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. In other words, they're performing sacrifices there because it's a nice spot. That's where the shade is. And you might be tempted to say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that God had told them where to worship and how to worship. You see, the priest accommodated a consumeristic view of worship. And that's where we are in our generation. People often look for a church, and honestly, where they start looking is they begin looking at the things that should be tertiary or should be side issues, and the things that should be ultimately important are pushed to the bottom. And this matter of leadership is so important. He mentions it a number of times. In chapter 5 and verse number 1, we'll get to it in a few moments, but he calls out the leaders of Israel in chapter 5. Because that's who he's holding accountable ultimately. In fact, if you back up to chapter 4 again and verse number 14, listen to what he says. After he's talked about their false worship, after he's talked about the priests accommodating their false worship and accommodating their comfort, he and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, we'll talk about it more in a moment, but he links false worship with adultery in verse number 13. But then he says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. Why would he say that? Why would he say, I'm not going to punish your daughters when they commit immorality? And I'm not going to punish your wives when they commit adultery. Because it's your fault, men. It's your fault, priests, because you didn't teach them the truth. You accommodated their desires. You didn't teach them what God requires. And I'm telling you, men, there is a great responsibility on our shoulders to lead our family in the truth and to lead our church in the truth. We have, in our day, too many weak men. And when I talk about weak men, I'm not talking about men that wake up in the morning and say, well, I'm a man today. Time to go blow stuff up. And if you're a man, you ought to blow stuff up once in a while. That's fun. Wake up in the morning, have some bacon, and go shoot your gun. All right. And that's not, as wonderful as that is, that's not what I'm talking about. A weak man is one that will not take the responsibility to lead his family. I said last week, I think it was last week, that I learned much about the Christian life from my dad. And my mom as well, but especially my dad. Because he took, I don't know if it was even intentional on his part. I don't know if he had a grand scheme or a grand plan. All I know is he taught me how to pray. He taught me how to live right. He taught me how to be faithful to church. He taught me how to treat people. He taught me all those things. And when I did wrong, he sat me down and told me why it was wrong. And I saw there were times when he made the difficult decision and he stood against many people knowing that this is the right thing to do and it doesn't matter if the whole world's against me. And it's frustrating seeing so many men that go along to get along rather than lead their homes, rather than lead their church, rather than be the leaders where they are. We need willing and able men. See, the leaders are held responsible. The leaders are so guilty that in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says they're a snare on mist. But in other words, they trap people into false worship. Many people that would come to worship in a right fashion, they're entrapped in this false worship unwittingly. That's the causes of spiritual ignorance. But what about the effects of spiritual ignorance? In verse number 3, we see that spiritual ignorance brings a curse on the land. He says in verse number 3, the land shall mourn. And he uses language that includes the birds and the animals and the fish of the sea and even the very land itself. And of course, in the Old Covenant, the promises and the curses of the covenant had to do with the land. And so I don't want to make any observations that are not warranted from the text. But I will say this, that the blessings of any nation are dependent on a faithful relationship with God. As Richard Phillips said, the value of this passage today is the reminder that there can be no economic or political prosperity without a virtuous national character, and further, that the godly qualities of faithfulness and compassion rely on the knowledge of God. Ignorance of God brings a national curse. Also, ignorance of God brings moral depravity. Verse number 2, he lists all the sins they're guilty of. Verse number 7, and as they increased or as they prospered and increased physically, they sinned against me. In other words, they just kept growing. Verse 10 and 11, they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and not increase because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. You see, rejection of God leads to moral depravity. Romans chapter 1. Paul is listing those that have forgotten God. It's a willful forgetting. It's a willful rejection of God. And he says in Romans 1, beginning in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, sexual immorality is still a sin. Well, it's 2024. Okay, thank you for that. It's still a sin. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. How about that, kids? That's listed right up there with the worst of them. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That when a nation forgets God, the logical step is an increase of moral depravity. And I don't have time to expound on that. We don't have to look too far. The moral depravity is seen in our nation's entertainment. In our movies, in our music, in what we promote, and sadly in our day, what we put in front of our children. But moral depravity is a social contagion. And as they, verse number 7, and as they were increased, so they sinned against me. In other words, it kept growing, it got worse. And there are a lot of sins in our day that we're seeing an increase of because it's a social contagion. That children are led to believe that they ought to act out and they ought to seek after whatever it is they feel. And I'm not insensitive to that. I know there are some confused children. I get it. And it's often said, well, you don't understand how it feels. Well, you don't know what I understand and what I don't. But whether I understand how you feel or not is irrelevant. Because the question we all need to ask is the way I feel, does it properly comport with reality? Social contagion, immorality increases as the rejection of God wanes or increases. Moral depravity leads to a loss of true joy. Verse number 10, they cannot get enough. But also, moral depravity ruins a nation's moral and spiritual discernment. Verse number 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. There is a link in Scripture and in reality between sexual immorality and drunkenness. Now, you know where I stand on that. You know I've said not long ago that the consumption of alcohol in and of itself is not sinful. And I have to say that's what the Bible says. But the Bible strongly condemns drunkenness. And it has ruined more lives than you and I can even count. When I was a little boy, I was 9 years old when my grandmother, my mom's biological mom died. I thought, I never asked, it was my assumption, and I learned later on, but it was my assumption that my grandmother was the sister of my great-grandmother. Because of how degraded her life had become. I mean, she was many, many years her junior. Obviously, great-grandmother was grandma's mom, right? Her life was destroyed by alcohol. And all over the nation, we see that people are encouraged to live a life of unbridled passion and given the idea that it will not destroy their mind. Of course they can't determine what's right and wrong anymore. Of course they can't discern between what is right and what is immoral, what is wicked and what is good. They can't discern because their life and their mind is ruined by sexual immorality and drunkenness. Richard Phillips again said, "This scene is rivaled today by the binge-drinking, hookup, sexual culture on America's college campuses, where it is taken for granted that young men and women will equally imbibe the full spirit of the worship of Baal." We toured a college. It was Missouri State in Springfield with Leah when she was deciding on what college she wanted to go to. And there were posters all over the dorms about what consent means and all manner of posters. And I wanted to shake somebody and say, they're kids! And the excuse is often given, well, kids are going to do what they're going to do anyway, so you might as well help them be safe. Well, I don't know of any adult that provided me racing slicks because I was going to drive stupid. I'm serious. You show me a teenage boy that hadn't gotten his car and driven 90, 100 miles an hour down the interstate or the highway 21, especially as long and straight as 21 is. We're not giving them racing slicks, not giving them a helmet, and say, I know you're going to drive dumb anyway, so here you go. No, we teach them right from wrong. We tell them, don't be stupid. That's good advice, by the way. I don't care who you are. I'm going to quote Sally. God don't want you to be stupid. That's what she said. That's why you should come on Sunday nights, by the way. All right, we've got to move on from that. Ignorance of God leads to self-centered worship. It's difficult to understand how far people could fall. My people ask counsel at their stocks and their staff. Talking about pieces of wood. talking about walking sticks or rods. And maybe the rods or the walking sticks were implements of worship. But what can you imagine? Oh, walking stick, show me the way I ought to go. Oh, we'd never do something stupid like that. Forgive me. We'd never do something like that, would we? I wonder how many Christians read the horoscope. I wonder how many Christians seek counsel from ungodly individuals. You see, it's self-centered. They did what made them happy. And just as a piece of advice, never decide what is right based on what makes you happy. Right? Because your understanding of things just might be flawed. They chose superstition over idolatry. They chose comfort over truth, and false religion promotes sexual immorality. You show me people that believe wrong and people that worship wrong, and I'll show you an immoral people. There is an inherent danger of our self-centered, consumer-driven society where fidelity to self is valued over community and truth. So we've identified the cause of ignorance and understood the effects of ignorance, but finally, I want us to heed the warnings from God concerning ignorance. God gives a warning. After giving all the warnings, he says in verse number 15, "Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend." You remember, they were in a divided kingdom. Israel was the 10 tribes to the north. Judah was Judah and Benjamin to the south. And he says, basically what he's saying in verse number 15, don't you go there, Judah. Don't you let them influence you. As Scripture says in another passage, evil communication corrupts good manners, good morals. I still remember my dad telling us that there were people that we shouldn't hang out with and girls we shouldn't date, and his answer was, because they're heathens. And he was right. He has warned not to be influenced by Israel. Ephesians 5 verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Who you hang out with and who you associate with has an influence on who you are. Judah is also warned to mark the behavior of Israel, the 10 tribes. Israel is called stubborn in verse number 16, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer." I don't know if any of you farmers have a backsliding heifer or not. A stubborn old heifer. There's a lot of jokes right there. I'm going to leave that alone. But I can only imagine if a cow doesn't want to move, she ain't moving. And that's what he said. You're stubborn. Idolatrous, verse number 17, Ephraim. Ephraim is also used as for Israel as a whole because that was the largest tribe of the 10 tribes. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Just let him do what he does. He's already decided. They are corrupted, verse number 18. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love. They are unstable, as verse number 19 would indicate. The wind has bound up her wings. So the first warning they're given is to beware of evil influence. The second warning is to beware of God's omniscience. God knows all things. He calls out the leaders in chapter 5 and verse number 1. He said they are revolters and profound to make slaughter, verse number 2, even though I have been a rebuker to them all. In other words, I've called them out, I've rebuked them, yet they continue. And then he says in verse number 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. A lot of the wickedness that happens in our society happens because people don't believe God is watching them. And I'm going to read a quote. It's a bit of a lengthier quote than what I normally give, but I think it is very telling, if I can find it, about our society. And I'll tell you, the author of this quote, his name is David Berlinski, and he's not a Christian. He's agnostic. But he's got some sense for an agnostic. What Hitler did not believe, and what Stalin did not believe, and what Mao did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, and what the Gestapo did not believe, and what the NKVD did not believe, and what the commissaries, functionaries, swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors, Communist Party, theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts, black shirts, Gauleteers and 1,000 party hacks did not believe was that God was watching that they were doing. And as far as we can tell, very few of them, those carrying out the horrors of the 20th century, worried over much that God was watching what they were doing. That is, after all, the meaning of a secular society. And God warns them, you're not hidden from me. You go and you do your business, and you dim the lights, and you shade the windows, and you do everything you can to protect your identity, but I see you. I know what you're doing. You're not hidden from me. As my mom would always remind me, make sure you're doing what you'd want to be doing when the Lord comes back. He sees all. Nothing is hid from him. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God warns, I see everything. There's nothing hid from me. You're not fooling me. And by the way, that's why every single one of us ought to be honest about ourselves spiritually. If you're not right with God, if you're backslid, as it were, wavered, admit it. Find somebody here to pray with you. If you're struggling, admit it. If you're lost, you're not a Christian, if you never trusted Christ, admit it. God sees it anyway, and chances are you're not as good at hiding it as you think you are. We're also warned to be aware of the dangers of hypocrisy. In verse number 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. In other words, basically, they won't repent. They're not going to turn. Their pride keeps them from God. Verse number 5. But because they won't repent, and because their pride keeps them from God, he says in verse number 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. You see, it's very rare that they gave themselves over into full-blown idolatry. They would always incorporate the idolatrous practices in with their worship. And the Lord says, you're going to come, you're going to bring your flocks, you're going to bring your herds, you're going to come to worship like you always have, and I won't be there. You're going to sing the songs, you're going to read the word, you're going to say amen at all the right places, but because you've refused me, I won't be there. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28. They shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. What he is saying to you is, do not presume upon God's grace. If you're lost, if you're wayward, whatever your condition is, the moment to turn to Christ, the time is today. The time is now. Because we're not promised tomorrow, nor are we promised that God will be sitting there on hands and knees, ready for us to clap our hands and tell Him we're ready. He's not your butler. And He's not a spare tire. We're warned to beware of the conflicts which arise due to sin. Verses 8 through 10, we won't touch on those. But He warns them, He says, blow the trumpet because judgment is coming. Blow the trumpet is generally indicative of foreign powers coming to overtake them. And He says in verse 9, they will be destroyed. They will be exiled. They will suffer the consequences of their own rebellion. Verse number 10, He accuses them of moving the bound or the landmarks. You don't think that's a problem? Go tell your neighbor today you're going to take about 100 foot of their property. See how well that works out. Proverbs 22 and verse 28 warns us of that. Finally, He warns us to be aware of the folly of self-reliance. You see, the problems that we face as a nation and the problems that we experience as individuals will not be resolved by our own effort. We will not pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. We will not elect anyone that will solve the problems we face. He says in verse number 12, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. It's interesting, God would say, I'll be to them like a moth. He's talking about that slow destruction that just eats away gradually. When Debbie and I were first married and we didn't know anything, we don't know a lot now, but we know when there's moths flying out of your pantry, that's bad. What was it, oatmeal that we had? Had one of them big bad boys of oatmeal. And every time we'd go in the kitchen, we'd see moths coming out from the pantry. That's weird. And we just thought moths were just having a good time in our kitchen. I wasn't in pest control then, all right? And she opened it up, and it was putrid. The stench hit her. But you know what happens to your clothing, what happens to every item that moth gets a hold of, if it goes unchecked, it ultimately will end in destruction. That's what he's communicating. And he says, you're not going to escape it. He says in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian. What? They see their problem and they go to the wicked to resolve that problem. We don't have time. There's a ton of applications we can make. Don't go to the world to solve the problems. And furthermore, don't expect a wicked politician, even if that wicked politician, in your view, makes the right people mad. Hey, boy, see, you know who I'm talking about. Right? Don't expect him to be the Savior. And if we think we can put wicked men and women over us and long succeed as a society, we have fooled ourselves. But finally, there is good news. All the destruction, all the judgment he promises, he says in verse number 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. And then in chapter 6, they say to one another, we won't take time to go there, but let us return to the Lord. For he will turn and he will heal us and he will bind us up. And it's true. They knew it was true. And the Lord says, hey, you know what? I'm just going to stay over here and wait for them to come to me. And the joyous thing is, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what you have done, God will restore the broken. If you turn to Him, He will restore you. If you are lost and you turn to Him, He will save you. He said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe on